Will you turn with me now to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 17? Matthew 17. I direct your attention to verses 14 to 23. Matthew 17, 14 to 23. May God bless the reading of His Word. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your little faith. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will rise up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that our inability, that our impotence is in large part because of our lack of faith, because of our small faith. And Lord, our desire is to grow in faith. And we come to you many times like the disciples did, asking why. And you remind us to trust in you. You remind us to depend upon you. And Lord, I pray that we would do just that. Help us then to walk by faith, a faith that is fixed utterly and completely upon Christ, upon you, our Savior, and not upon ourselves or even our own abilities, but solely upon you. Lord, continue to humble us and continue, I pray, to make us faithful. To your glory, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the many art galleries in the Vatican, there hangs a painting by Raphael entitled The Transfiguration. It was his last painting, a painting that he worked on until his death in 1520, and so he left incomplete. The top half of the painting depicts the Transfiguration, a bright and glorious mountaintop experience, while the bottom half depicts the passage we just read. And so the contrast between the glory of Christ and the darkness of this fallen world is stark. And mind you, it was Christ who came into this fallen world, our fallen world. Down the mount, if you will, from the world of glory into the world of sin. Into darkness came the light of the world. And what Raphael's painting does not depict is that he came down into this dark world so that he might take us up with him into the world of glory from whence he came. John 14 says this, Jesus speaking to his disciples, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas responds then in John 14, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He said. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so having come then into this dark world, he made a way for us, a way to God, a way to the Father, a way to heaven, to salvation from sin and the holy judgment that will come upon this fallen world. And so having sojourned then from heaven, the incarnate Son of God descended into darkness. He descended into chaos and confusion. And in the days of his sojourn, he expressed, as we read here, great sorrow, great anguish. Here, exasperation, holy frustration, and even anger. Righteous anger, to be sure, but anger nonetheless. And here in Matthew 17, that exasperation is expressed in verse 17. He says this, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" In other words, how long must I bear up with your faithlessness? How long must I endure this hardness of heart? In previous passages, we saw that Jesus was impressed. He was impressed by great faith. He was impressed and praised those who had great faith. Matthew 16, just a few chapters before, the Canaanite woman, he says to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And you'll remember the Roman centurion in Matthew 8. He said this to Jesus. He says, "I am not worthy that you should even come under my roof." He said, "But only speak a word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus, hearing this, man marveled and said this, "Verily, truly I say to you," speaking to the crowds, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." But here in Matthew 17, far from being impressed, Jesus is depressed by this faithless generation. He is exasperated and tried by their faithlessness. That generation was the proverbial thorn in his side. Mark tells us in his gospel, Mark 8:12, that when the Pharisees asked for a sign, Mark says this, that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. And then he went on to rebuke the Pharisees. Luke's gospel tells us that when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, overlooking the city, that he wept over her. He said this, "If you had known, even you, especially in this, the day of your visitation, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And you remember Jesus weeping over Lazarus. I trust you do. And I'm sure you remember the verse. It's the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. Luke 11:35. And I would like to suggest to you that he did not simply weep to comfort Mary and Martha. Lazarus was their brother. He was not weeping simply to weep with those who weep. Because Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew that Lazarus was about to rise. And so I suggest to you that his tears were the product of his holy hatred for sin. He hates sin and what it does to people. He hates the sting of death. And I suggest to you that his tears were tears of holy frustration and exasperation over sin and death. And friends, you know as well as I do that all sin is rooted in unbelief, in faithlessness and hard-heartedness, which grieves God, which, according to Ephesians chapter 4, grieves the Holy Spirit. And we see here, faithlessness grieves the very Son of God. And that's what this passage is about, friends. It's about faith. It's about true faith, and by contrast and example, it is also about faithlessness. This passage is not about healing. It's not about the miracle, casting out a demon, and it's not even about moving mountains per se. It is about faith, about what faith is and what it is not. And we learn the lesson of faith in private. When the disciples approached Jesus, as we read here in private, behind closed doors, they, having been publicly embarrassed by their inability to heal this boy. And friends, you know from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if faith pleases God, then what displeases him? By law of contrast, what displeases God is faithlessness. And we see that very clearly here in the passage before us. Well, let me give you a quick outline for continuity's sake as we move through this narrative. Firstly, let me set the stage for you and paint the picture. Let me paint the picture and set the stage. Secondly, we're going to look at, in the order of the narrative, faithlessness. Faithlessness. And finally, we'll look at what true faith is. True faith. Simple enough. The context, faithlessness, and faithfulness. Let me set the stage then. According to Mark 9, when Jesus returned from the mount, that is, with Peter, James, and John, he found a great crowd gathered and the 9 disciples that were left behind disputing with the scribes. And so in Jesus' absence, a mixed crowd had gathered around base camp. Some were curious. Others were thrill seekers. Some gathered to simply see and get a glimpse of the miracle worker. We read in Mark 9 and also in Luke's narrative that Jesus' enemies were there, the scribes. They came to challenge him, no doubt. Among the multitudes, we read here, a father who came with a severely afflicted son. His son was epileptic and, as we find out later, demon-possessed. And as often as this boy seized or went into epileptic shock, he fell into the fire or into the water. Again, Mark's gospel tells us that he was thrown into the fire or the water by this demon, whose aim was to destroy the boy. Now, in the first century, open fires were common, and so were open bodies of water, pools or wells. The boy, no doubt, bore the marks of his condition, scars and burns, bruises. Someone was most likely close by at all times, protecting the boy, ensuring his safety, the least of which was his father, who came at this time looking for Jesus, but in Jesus' absence, asked the disciples for help. Now then, with this crowd gathered, this desperate father is there pleading for help. And the disciples must have thought to themselves, we can do this. We've done this before. Andrew, remember Matthew 10? He probably didn't say Matthew 10 because the gospel wasn't written as of yet. Remember when Jesus sent us out and gave us power to cast out demons? Listen, we can do this. And so with confidence in their abilities, they take a crack at exorcising this demon, at healing this boy. The scribes and the enemies of Jesus were there watching, and they were there waiting for the disciples to fail and ready to criticize and challenge. And as you know, long story short, as we read, they failed. They failed with flying colors. Now imagine with me, large crowd gathered, the scribes shaking their heads, the people who are expectant, a desperate father, his convulsing son, no Jesus, no Peter, James, and John, the 9 fearful and foolish disciples huddled together, a line has been drawn in the sand, if you will. The longer the disciples wait, the greater the anticipation. I mean, you can almost hear the scribes, aren't you going to do something? Aren't you going to help? This boy needs help. Look, his father is desperate. Aren't you Jesus' disciples? Do something about this. And so, they try. They try, and they try everything. And they all try, each one of them. They tried every formula, and then they changed all of the variables. The power of Christ compel you. Out of him I command you. Nothing. Nothing worked. Oh, okay, let's try this. In the name of Jesus, I cast you out. Okay, Matthew says, listen, remember when Jesus asked the demon his name? Ask the demon its name. What is your name? Come out, you evil spirit. Nothing worked. And so they thought, okay, let's change things up here. Okay, bring the boy over here. Andrew, you stand over there and pray. And how about this? We'll lay our hands on the boy while you're praying. And so they try it. And it doesn't work. Nothing's working. And the more they failed, the more embarrassed they became. The more they failed, the louder the scribes. The more they failed, the greater the father's disappointment. And so the disciples must have been thinking at that point, get me out of here. Where is Jesus? Man, oh man, where's Jesus when you need him? And beloved, please note this, that their failure, their deficiency and inability did not consist in a lack of confidence. They were most likely surprised that they couldn't cast out this demon. Their problem lay in their failure to make God, to make Christ himself, rather than their gifts, the object of their confidence. And friends, we are all prone to the same error, to the same smallness of faith, to the same self-confidence, each one of us. Jesus once gave his disciples authority to cast out evil spirits, Matthew 10:8. But the disciples were apparently treating their authority like some kind of magical gift that they could just conjure up. They trusted, hear this now, in their own God-given ability. And be careful here, beloved. Be very careful here. We can trust in a God-given ability more than we trust in God. And that's nothing more than trusting in ourselves at the end of the day. You remember the Pharisee's prayer in Luke 18? I thank you, God, he said. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have. Was his prayer accepted? He thanked God, didn't he? He gave praise to God, didn't he? He acknowledged God, right? That is spiritual, isn't it? No. That's actually self-righteousness. For he trusted in his own God-given ability rather than God himself. Friends, the disciples' inability to heal, their failure to cast out this demon was due to the fact that they failed to fully trust in God, to fully trust in Christ. In their little faith, verse 20, they looked far too much to themselves, to their ability instead of God, to their exorcism formula, if you will, instead of God. They looked at their how-to manual instead of looking to God, to their regiment, rather than to their Redeemer. Well, having set the context, and we're already moving on here, let's look at faithlessness. The faithlessness of Jesus' generation. Now, after their grand failure, Jesus returns from the mount. Down into the darkness and confusion of this scene, the scene that we just painted. The father came, verse 14, and he knelt to him. He knelt before Jesus. He was especially desperate. In light of the disciples and their failure, this man was especially desperate. He says in verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. He pleads for mercy, this man. And before healing the boy, Jesus turns to the multitude and he rebukes them. Verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And it should be noted that Jesus is not addressing the disciples here. He's addressing the crowd, the gathered crowd. It is not the disciples who are faithless and perverse, but the mixed crowd of unbelievers, especially the scribes. It is they who were faithless and perverse. And the word perverse could also be understood as twisted or distorted. And it was not that their unbelief was due to a lack of evidence, friends. In fact, the press was out about Jesus. His ministry of miracles was public, seen by all. It was irrefutable. But unbelievers, non-believers, the faithless, they twist and they distort the evidence. They, through perverse neglect and twisted logic, they rejected the evidence. And Jesus is here pained by their sinful unbelief, by their willful blindness to the truth. Yes, they were blind in their unbelief and depravity, but they were blind people closing their eyes, refusing to see, doubly blind, if you will. And by their rejection and by their faithlessness, Jesus was pained. How long, Jesus is saying, is this going to go on? How long are you going to drag all of this out? How long must I bear with you? Friends, the faithless Jews of Jesus' day, who twisted and distorted and perverted the truth, let me say to you that they did not deserve Jesus. They did not deserve to have the incarnate Christ ministering among them as long as they did. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus found his disciples disputing with these people, disputing with the scribes. The scribes and this multitude, they turned this whole fiasco into a showdown of sorts. They made a game out of this needy father who came with his son. They made a game out of his sick son. While this father is in agony, this faithless generation turned his circumstances into a game, into some kind of perverse context or contest. And sadly, friends, the disciples get sucked into this twisted business. And their failure became the occasion upon which the faithless began to ridicule and taunt. Let me say this to you, beloved. Jesus does not like gamesmanship. This is not about who gets the last word or the upper hand. This is not some apologetic battle. This father was in need. His son was severely afflicted. This man asked for mercy. And here they are. They're playing games. A lot of people come to church to play games. They turn church and church politics into gamesmanship. We come in here because we cry out for mercy. That's what we come for. And God forbid that we would ever twist, that any elder would ever twist to make political moves or turn the church into some kind of game so that he might, or anyone in the membership or the church, might increase in reputation or status. Jesus does not like gamesmanship. Friends, I've gotten stuck into one of these little contests enough times in my life. For example, trying to preach the gospel to someone you love, family or friend, perhaps. And all of a sudden, it becomes a battle of who's right or wrong. It turns to that really quickly, does it not? All of a sudden, it becomes a battle of who gets the last word, or even this, who makes the strongest argument. And at those times, I have often lost sight of heaven and hell. And we lose sight, and I have lost sight often, of their great need of Jesus Christ. And our once broken heart is distracted by who's winning or losing the contest. And friends, the unbeliever will twist and distort. But we must stay the course. Focus on what is needed and not about who is winning or losing. And truth be told, when we witness to a non-believer, or even as we're ministering to a friend, a Christian brother or sister, we are all on the same side, you see? There are no sides in the body of Christ. We're even on the side of the non-believer because we preach to the benefit of their soul. We are not against them, but we are more for them than they are for themselves. And so we must stay the course and focus on what is needed and not about who's winning or losing. And if and when we are not able to cast out the demon, if you will, the proverbial demon, don't be discouraged. But come to God in greater dependence. Come in prayer. And come by way of fasting. Friends, Jesus is exasperated and angered by this kind of gamesmanship, by the generation of faithlessness. They are perverse. And again, they twisted the truth. They distorted the truth, and ultimately they rejected the truth. And friends, even after Jesus heals this boy, they continued in unbelief. That's how you know they were playing games, which further demonstrates the depth of their perversion. Well, finally, let's look at what true faith is. True faith. Faithfulness as opposed to faithlessness. First and foremost, the difference between faithlessness and faith is this. Faith, though small, though failing, comes to Jesus Christ. First and foremost. And so in their great failure, and in the humiliation of their failure, the disciples, verse 19, come to Christ privately. Oh, we need to do that. In our failings, we need to come to Him privately and cry out with the psalmist and say, why? What happened? Why is it? Why couldn't we, they ask, cast it out? Very simple question. No pretense in the question. A confession almost. A confession of failure. A confession of impotence. A confession of inability. And they ask why. As opposed to the faithless who will not come to Christ. They will not come in confession. They will not come in humility. They will not come to Christ asking about their inability or their failures. And so, verse 20, Jesus tells them why. He answers the why question for his disciples. It is because of your little faith. There it is. Very simple. It is because of the littleness of your faith. Now, let me explain to you what Jesus means here. Because strangely, he goes on to talk about mustard seed faith, which is to say this, small faith. It's because of your little faith, but if you just had little faith, then you would be able to. Because a mustard seed, as you well remember, was the smallest of seeds in the first century. When Jesus then refers to his disciples' failure as due to little faith, he is there referring not to quantity of faith, but to quality of faith. To the poverty of their faith, if you will. It's failing. Here it is. This is what little faith is. It is a failing to trust in the object upon which it must be and can only be focused. Namely upon God. Namely upon Christ. Do you remember when Peter was walking on the water? You remember this, right? Just a few chapters ago. And why did he begin to sink? Why did Jesus allow him to sink? I love this story because if you know anything about water, and I'm sure you do, when you drop anything of a density that is higher than that of water, it sinks right to the bottom instantly. Okay? Peter began to sink. Jesus was holding him up and letting him sink slowly because if Jesus took away his sustaining power, he would have dropped like a stone to the bottom in an instant. Cannonball style. And so there Peter is being held up, even in his sinking. But why did he sink? Why did Jesus allow him to sink? Because he took his eyes off of the object of faith. He took his eyes off of Jesus Christ. He was, if you will, distracted by the wind and the waves. circumstances got the best of him. His faith failed because its focus shifted. And that, beloved, is little faith. Poor and failing faith. And so too here with the disciples. In the absence of Jesus, they took their eyes off of Christ. They were distracted by the crowd, by the sneering opposition, and they were certainly distracted and misled by their own confidence and self. And therefore, they are powerless. And Jesus' reference to prayer and fasting here is to help them focus, to help them eliminate distractions. That's what God's grace does in our lives. The grace of prayer and the grace of fasting enable us to eliminate distractions. Prayer and fasting have a way of sharpening our focus and increasing our dependence upon Him, in as much as we utilize those instruments of grace to do just that, eliminate the distractions. Eliminate the distractions in our lives. Lay aside the sins that so easily entangle. And remember, the disciples are not faithless. Jesus did not chide them for their faithlessness, but for their little faith. Friends, little faith is that faith that is easily distracted, that is not fixed. Little faith is that faith that is not immovably fixed upon its object. Little faith is distracted by circumstance, by wind and waves. Little faith is the kind of faith that believes and trusts in God when all is well. When all is well. When you have everything you want and everything you need, when God's provision is already made in your lives, trusting in God with your whole heart, if you will. But great faith trusts in God when there's nothing in hand. When there's nothing in the cupboard to eat, no money in the account to buy food. Friends, great faith trusts in God when health is failing, when work is gone, when reputation is gone, when family and friends are gone. Great faith trusts in God when the storm rages and thunders, when persecutions continue in the midst of trials and tribulations. By way of an example here, that the athlete, anyone who's training, grows stronger by gradually lifting heavier and heavier weights or running longer distances. And so too does a believer grow in faith by facing ever-increasing challenges. Challenges that expose his or her weaknesses, thus driving them to the Lord. Spurgeon said this, untested faith is questionable faith. And let me add here, untested faith is weak faith. But Spurgeon goes on to say this, it is likely to remain little as long as it is without trials. And let me remind you of this, though I know that you know. It's not faith itself that we trust in. Let's be careful here. But God, in whom our faith is grounded. The object of faith is what we focus on, and not the faith itself. Some of you come from good churches that are so focused on maturing, being sanctified and mature in the Christian life. Friends, the mature, sanctified Christian is the one who looks to God and prays, oh God, give me a greater vision of you. Oh, for a closer walk with you. You can trust in your maturation. You can be pleased with your growth. But that's not trusting in God. That is trusting in your own God-given ability. So be very careful about where you put Christian maturity on the order of priority list. God is first. More worship to God as we sing, more love to thee, O Christ. Would to God that our speech would change. I have grown in love with Christ more. these days of my life? Oh, my vision of God has grown. Centralizing the very person of God himself. Trusting in God and not in faith. Faith in and of itself, but again, faith is that very reality that looks away from itself into the object. And I trust that you understand this expression, this moving mountains. God moves mountains, if you will. It's not faith that moves mountains. I want you to see this. It is God who moves mountains. And I trust you understand this moving of mountains, verse 20. In all of recorded history, no one has ever moved a mountain. God, though he is able, according to my knowledge, has never moved a mountain in a literal sense. But this expression, this reference, speaks to the accomplishment of the impossible, to things that only God can do. For with God, all things are possible, as you know. And friends, if anyone moved mountains, it was the apostles. And forget moving mountains. These guys turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. And by they, I mean God working in and through them. Friends, faith only has as much power as its object. We say this regularly. There's no power in prayer, okay? There's power in God we pray to. There's no power in faith is not what justifies you. Faith itself? No. Faith in Christ is what Christ justifies you. That's what the reformers meant when they said justified by faith alone. And the next sola reads, in Christ alone, because it is Christ who justifies us. Faith, friends, only has as much power as its object. Therefore, mustard seed faith is enough. It is enough. If it be faith in the Almighty God, if it be faith in the Omnipotent, who is the object and source of our faith, who is the foundation and grounds of our faith, then mustard seed is enough for a trust in God. And friends, please note that true faith is not a matter of intellectual assent, but true faith is a practical reliance upon God. And it engages your head and your heart. And if one of those two realities is not there, we are talking two wings on an airplane, and if one falls off, that thing crashes. True faith engages the head and the heart. It is heart work and head work, such that the whole man rests upon God, loving the Lord your God with all. With all of what? Colon? Your heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all that you are. You see, Moses was groping for terms. He was looking for terms to describe the whole of man. And so the commandment is love God with everything you are. With every fiber of your being. And so we close our time together here as we consider our faith and faithfulness. And I want to close with these verses. Look down at verses 22 and 23. Jesus, again gathering his disciples, now in the Galilee, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Friends, Jesus reminds his disciples of the cross, and from here on out, he will continue to do so until that expression becomes a reality, and until these words become a reality. And why is he so repetitive? It's as my old Greek teacher used to say, repetition is the key to learning. Why is he so repetitive? So that we might learn about who he is and what he's come to do. Repetition for emphasis. Holy is the Lord God Almighty? No. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? No. Holy, holy, holy. That's an exclamation point times 10. Repetition for emphasis, to highlight, to underscore, bold, italicize, underline. Beloved, he's going to the cross. He's going to die for the sins of all who will trust in him by faith. He will rise from the grave to justify the unjust, to give the dead life. Faith is believing in him, trusting in him as the object of your faith. And if you trust him, then you will trust what he tells you. You will trust his word. If you trust in his word and in him, then you will believe in the work that he has accomplished on your behalf. Non-Christian, we close here. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for sin. He rose from the grave and conquered death. If non-Christian, you turn away from your sin, and if you look away from yourself and you look up to the man who was raised, if you look to Jesus Christ, if you believe that his cross work was enough to pay for your vile soul, for your sins, then I promise you, by the very mouth of God, in the promise of God, you will be forgiven. You will be forgiven. If you believe that God raised him from the dead, so too will you live and walk then in the newness of life. Crucified with Christ, yes, but risen with Christ in new life. And Christ will live in you. And you will live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Repent, non-Christian, and believe. Trust in Christ for the salvation of your soul. Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled by the littleness of our faith. Faith that is easily distracted in every avenue of our lives. Distracted when we eat. Distracted when we're at leisure or at work. Distracted by everything and anything. Distracted by children. Our children, by our friends and family. Distracted by how much money we have or do not have in our bank accounts. Distracted by what we are wearing. We toil and spin. Worried about everything and anything. And yet we know that we can't even add a cubit to our lives, a span to our lives. We're so foolish, Lord. Forgive us of the smallness. Forgive us of being so distracted and distractible. And we pray, Lord, that you would be our all. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would fix our eyes upon you, that all of our attention and all of our joy and everything that we long for would be fixed upon you, totally and utterly consumed in you, satisfied in you, to the satisfaction of our souls and to the glory of your name. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to use your word. Use your word to break up the fallow ground and to soften our ever-hardening hearts. Make us faithful. We know that faith is a gift from you and that we live by that very faith. We're justified by that faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith, our trust in you. This we pray in Jesus' name.